All right. Good morning, everybody. Nice to see you all. Happy Thanksgiving and all that. How many of you got Thanksgiving plans for tomorrow? About one person in the room. Let me try that again. There must be more than one. How many of you got Thanksgiving plans for tomorrow? All right. Apparently, there's a party down the beach tonight for Liesl. Where are we going, Liesl? Are you here? She's second beach. What time is that? You're all welcome. Everyone can come. 6 o'clock? 3 o'clock. All right. So there you go. Love to see you all at Liesl's birthday party. I just invited everyone. Excellent. Well, it's Thanksgiving, so on Thanksgiving weekend, it's traditional that you'd have a nice, warm, fuzzy kind of Thanksgiving message. Yeah, I don't have one of those today. Today, I actually want to talk about shame. So get out while you can. I'll give everyone a couple of seconds if you need to run. John chapter 4. Let's read it together. You'll notice as we read this that there's a few connections. Do we have the PowerPoint ready to go, keynote, whatever it is? I can't seem to control it from the front here today. You'll notice there's a few connections between this story and what Mike was talking about last week. Mike was talking about the Festival of Tabernacles. And on the last day of the Festival of Tabernacles, Jesus stood up in the midst of the crowd gathered in the temple and yelled out across the courtyard, "If anyone is thirsty, let them come to me and drink, and I'll give you living water that will become a river of life, a river of living water." Now, the connection here, as we read through John 4, is this is the story about the Samaritan woman at the well, and there's discussion about living water, there's discussion about temples. Last week, Mike mentioned that Jesus is essentially saying to the Israelite community, you no longer need the temple, you no longer need the priests, you no longer need all of the ceremony in order to get to the living water. You can come directly to me and drink. Let's read it together. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to the town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, it's quite dark up here, and my text is very small, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Sixth hour means midday. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." That literally means Jews do not touch what the Samaritans have touched. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water?" And she's thinking living water just in terms of fresh, flowing water. "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water, welling up into eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." She's not quite getting this yet. He told her, "Go and call your husband and then come back." "But I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say that you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you are now with is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true. Sir, the woman said, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus declared, Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that the Messiah, called the Christ or the Savior, is coming. When he comes, he'll explain all of this to us. And Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. Just turn over to verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know this man really is the Savior of the world. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would bring your living word to these words, to the words that I'm about to speak. And I pray, Father, that you will meet with us by your Spirit in the same way that, Lord Jesus, you met with this woman by a well. I pray that you'll address us directly. I pray that you'll speak to us, Lord, and speak to the things in our lives that you want to set us free from today. In Jesus' name, amen. Just reiterate verse 10 here. Jesus answered her, If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Everyone who drinks the water in the well here will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up into eternal life. If only you knew the gift of God, he says to the woman. The water I give, says Jesus, will quench the deepest thirst, the deepest longing of your soul, and will become not just a momentary relief, but a spring of water that will well up into eternal life, something that will continue day after day and forever after from the moment that you first drink it. Once you taste the gift, it becomes in you a well, a spring, a river. It flows not in you, but also out of you, from you to others. It's something that you get to be part of that includes God's work around the whole world, but it's first and foremost for you to drink and receive and then be washed clean. It's living water. It's fresh, flowing, clean, cleansing water that will flow in you and wash you and take the things out of you that are causing you to be sick. Cleanse out the toxins, as it were. And this is totally free, completely unearned. It's a gift. It's a gift that God wants to give to every one of us this morning. It's not a wage that we earn because of our hard work. It's not a reward for good behavior. It's a gift. And all you have to do to take a gift is open up your hands, say thank you, and receive it. That's all you have to do. And what we have here in John 4 is one of the best examples of evangelism in the Bible. Jesus is evangelizing this woman. He's not proselytizing her. I think we all know the difference between religious proselytizing and evangelism. Proselytizing is a kind of one-size-fits-all approach. You know, you go to the person, you say, I know what you need, let me tell you what your problem is, here's how to fix it, and what you're looking for is essentially another notch on your belt, I got another one saved, you know, I did what I'm required to do, I proselytized. And we all know what that feels like, right, when someone's just telling you, this is what you need. And the response of our heart is, you haven't even actually asked me what I need. You haven't asked, you don't even know who I am. You get the knock on the door opens up, you say, let me tell you what you need. Ever had that kind of conversation? And it's sort of offensive because you just feel like an object. See, the difference between evangelism and proselytizing is that in proselytizing, you're treated like an object. In evangelism, you're treated like a person. And that's what Jesus does for this woman. He doesn't just say, okay, I know what your problem is. Here's how we're going to fix it. First of all, he has a conversation with this woman. He addresses her as a person. He wants to actually know who she is. And in the course of the conversation, he can then offer her what it is that she's looking for. And what she's actually looking for is not only redemption, but I also believe that what this woman most deeply needs is respect. And that's, in fact, the way that Jesus addresses her. It's incredibly respectful. And I'll explain why that is as we go along. But first, just to go back to the fact that this is a gift, and this is a free gift that we don't earn, that we don't deserve. It's offered to us, and it will change our whole lives. And who wouldn't want this, right? Who wouldn't want to receive this pure, fresh, cleansing, living water that will make all the difference in our lives? I think there's probably two reasons why we might reject a gift. The first reason that we might reject a gift like this is pride. And that is that we think the gift is beneath us, right? And you see this sometimes on Christmas morning. You know, Junior gets his Xbox that he's been dying for, asking for the last month. Want an Xbox, writing the letters to Father Christmas. Give me an Xbox. He gets the Xbox on Christmas morning, and he's pumped. Yes, I've got it. This is fantastic. This is the best gift ever, right? And then you go to Grandma's house for Christmas lunch, and Grandma gives the handkerchief that she's been embroidering for the last 6 weeks with her arthritic fingers, trying to make something special for her grandson. And once the gift is given, it's not really appreciated or valued by the one receiving it, because in comparison to the Xbox, well, Grandma, sorry, your doily sucks, and my Xbox is so much better. Yeah. So the point is that person, the grandson, can't appreciate the amount of work and effort and the value of the gift itself, because in the light of these other things that they have, well, this gift just looks kind of ordinary. And you sort of think that the gift is a little bit beneath you. And you see this in the Gospels. You know, Jesus encounters the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and this is kind of the approach that they take toward him. Well, compared with the temple and the keeping of the law and the grandeur of the temple and the bells and smells of the religious ceremonies, you know, Jesus' offer of free grace just seems kind of ordinary and almost cheap. You know, I don't actually have to work for it. I don't have to kind of deserve it. I just receive it. Well, that doesn't seem right. That's not the way that I understand my relationship with God. You know, what about the law? What about the temple? What about the sacrifices? What about all of that? All that stuff that seems so big and grand. And here is Jesus offering grace, and compared with that, it just seems kind of ordinary. It's sort of valueless. But the Pharisees and the religious leaders can't see the value of the gift. And they have no idea what it's going to cost God to give them that gift. The other reason that we might reject a gift is not pride. It's some of the opposite of pride in some ways. It's shame. The reason we might reject a gift is shame. And you also see this in the Gospels. When Jesus is encountering people who know that they're nothing, who know that they're poor, who know that they've been rejected by the religious system, who know that their lives are shameful, who know that they've basically screwed up their life, that they've made so many mistakes, they're a failure. You know, maybe they've got leprosy, so this is clearly a curse from God. They're ashamed of their lives. They're ashamed of the way they look. They're not even allowed to interact with other people. They're kept in a cave by themselves. Or the woman caught in adultery, for example, she gets dragged out naked just ashamed, caught in the act. You know, God is going to reject her clearly because she's such a shameful failure of a person. Jesus is encountering all these kinds of people all the time. And what we see is that in order for Jesus to connect with them and give them the grace that they actually need, he first needs to break through their shame. And the shame is telling them, and the opposite of the religious leaders who think the gift is beneath them, the shame is telling these people that they're beneath the gift. They don't deserve it. They're not worth it. Right? And so for a person, for example, who might understand the value of the handkerchief that grandma has spent weeks embroidering for you, and she gives it to you, and you think, no, this is too much. I can't accept this. Look at all the hard work you've put into this. This must have been so painful for you with your, you know, arthritic fingers. How could I receive that? I'm not worthy of that. And here is God encountering these people who are saying the same thing. I'm not worthy of that gift. And yet Jesus is looking him in the eye and saying, it's not about whether you're worthy or not. I've come to give it to you. Will you receive it? And so in order for them to accept it, he's got to break through the shame that's telling them that the gift is too much for them. And I want to show you how he does that with the woman at the well. It's interesting that the way that Jesus then interacts with these two different types of people, the proud, the religious leaders, and the shameful, is with the proud, with the religious leaders, in particular the Pharisees, Jesus is often offensively direct. Sometimes he's even angry. You know, he confronts them. And why is he doing that? Because he wants to wound their pride. Like, he's out to actually wound their pride so that they feel somewhat belittled and then have to address the way that they're responding to this and ask, is there something in them that's causing them to be blind to what it is that God is offering them at this moment? So Jesus goes out to wound their pride in order that they might receive the grace. So he's not just doing it to offend them. He's doing it so that they can then receive grace. But with those who are shameful, who have nothing, who feel like nothing, the way that Jesus interacts with those people is gentle and tender and kind. Why? Because they already know that they're a failure. They already know that they're shameful. They don't need their sins rubbed in their faces yet again. They don't need their failures. You don't need their face kind of pushed into their failure again. They need to know that, in fact, God sees them and loves them, and he's come to meet with them and give them grace. Think about, again, the woman caught in adultery. When Jesus says, you know, those of you who are without sin, cast the first stone, right? And all of those religious leaders standing around this woman, gradually, says it starts with the old and goes down to the young. So the old are wiser than the young, in other words. Older ones drop their stones first and walk away. The younger ones take a little bit longer to kind of see the point here. And then when all of the people who are condemning this woman walk away, Jesus says to the woman, so where are those who condemn you? And she says, oh, they've gone. And Jesus says to this woman, caught in adultery, I don't condemn you either. In other words, I don't reject you either. I am not ashamed of you. You see, what Jesus is doing for this woman who feels so ashamed of herself and so ashamed before God, Jesus is coming to her as God in human flesh and saying, I am not ashamed of you. And some of you here this morning will be feeling ashamed of yourselves, ashamed of the mistakes you've made. We've all got things in our lives that we're ashamed of, don't we? Anyone here not got anything that they're ashamed of? We've all got stuff in our lives that we're ashamed of. We think about these things that we have done in our past or maybe have been done to us that have caused shame. We kind of, the intensity of the emotion comes back pretty quickly. But Jesus came to look us in the eye and say, despite how you feel, I want you to know that I am not ashamed of you. This is God speaking to you this morning. Shame is so powerful, isn't it? Many of us who call ourselves Christians have actually been really unable to embrace the riches of God's grace in our lives because we actually don't believe that we really deserve it. We don't believe we're worthy of it. So we're still actually living our lives trapped under the power of shame. And shame is so powerful that what it will do is that it will trap you in your past so that your present becomes defined by the mistakes that you made in the past. Your present becomes defined by the mistakes that you made in the past. I mean, who wants to live there? Who wants to live in that place? And so the result is that when we really don't believe that we're worth the gift, we're still being controlled by the power of shame, so we're unable to become all that God intended for us as the people of God. So let me just say a few more words about shame, and then I'm going to move on here. I was watching a brilliant TED video the other day, a talk given by a woman named Brené Brown. I encourage you to check it out. It's very powerful. She's talking about shame, and she said this, next slide. Shame is the intensely powerful feeling or experience of believing that we are flawed and therefore unworthy of acceptance and belonging. And you can put this in any number of ways: unworthy of acceptance and belonging, unworthy of intimacy, unworthy of friendship, unworthy of happiness, unworthy of love, unworthy of grace. Shame comes in many guises. Now, the biblical way of saying this is that, yes, we are all flawed. And in some ways, we are all unworthy of grace, right? We're all sinners, and we know that. But that's a different thing from saying that, okay, we're unworthy of this stuff, but we are worth God coming to redeem us. We're unworthy of the gift, but we're worth the gift. Why are we worth the gift? Because God loves us with an everlasting love. It's His love for us that makes us worth it. That's why God came among us in Christ to die on the cross for our sins, because you and I, all of us, are actually worth that because we are loved by the Father who made us. We're not worthy of it in terms of our behavior, but we're worth it because God loves us. Right? So the thing is here that shame says, you're unworthy of acceptance and belonging, but that's a lie. Because in the love of God, I am worthy of acceptance and belonging. That's why Jesus came. Or another one, to suffer shame is, next slide, to suffer shame is to feel that your true self with all of its defects, and we all have them, is exposed, naked, and vulnerable to the damning judgment and criticism of others. And I wonder if there's anyone here this morning, you've taken a risk to do something, you know, you put yourself out there, and you made yourself vulnerable, and all you got back was damning judgment and criticism. And so now you feel like it's that criticism that defines you. It's so easy to get into a place, isn't it, where the words that have been spoken to us by other people, the criticism, the judgment, actually now defines who we are. Do you think God wants us to live that way? Shame comes in many guises. Shame comes in many forms. It attaches to all sorts of stuff. And what we need to know is that the damning judgment and criticism of others is not the way God feels about us. So shame says things like, you're not good enough, or who do you think you are? Have you ever tried to do something? You ever longed to do something new, exciting, take a risk, and you're about to kind of step forward into something new, something that's creative, and you feel those words wash over you, you're not good enough. Who do you think you are? You're not good enough. Who do you think you are? And so you shut down, paralyzes you. Think, I'm not good enough. Yeah, who am I anyway to think that I could do that? Anyone with me here this morning? So we end up paralyzed by fear, because shame is always attached to fear. You feel ashamed, so you become afraid. And when you're afraid, do you know what happens? You start to go out of your way to control your life, to control your circumstances, to control other people. Shame, fear, and control. And the reason you're controlling things, you can't, you find it hard to take risks, you find it hard to be vulnerable, is because you don't want to ever be put into a position again where you might feel exposed, where you might yet again become the object of people's damning judgment and criticism. So you do everything you can to make sure that nothing unpredictable ever happens. You with me? Shame, fear, and control. Those three things always go together, and they're one of the worst prisons that you can find yourself in. They are a prison for your soul. Can you imagine what it would be like if you today, if this is, you know, if I'm speaking to you this morning, and yes, you struggle with shame and fear and control, and what would it feel like for you if I was to tell you, you're going to live the rest of your life that way? That feels like a death sentence. What we long for is to be free from the need to feel shame, fear, and control so that we can actually enter into life. You with me? And this is what Jesus wants to do. Now, just by comparison, shame is not guilt. Guilt is actually good. Guilt is constructive. Guilt says, hey, you know what? I did something wrong. I feel guilty about it, so I need to address it. I need to do something about it. I've hurt someone, I've offended them, or I did this other thing. I need to go and make amends. So guilt is good. It actually leads you to change your behavior. I need to address something. So guilt says, I did something wrong, I need to address it. But shame switches that around and says, actually, no, I am wrong. And there's nothing I can do to change that. So guilt says, I did something wrong. Shame says, I am wrong. Or guilt says, I made a mistake. I need to make amends. But shame says, I am a mistake. And I'm unworthy of love. But here I want to tell you something, and this is the truth. Jesus wants to look you in the eye today, as he did for this woman at the well, and tell you that you are not a mistake, that you are not an object of shame, that God is not ashamed of you, that you are loved, and that he has a wonderful plan for your life, that he called you, he made you for a purpose. And I believe that's what Jesus does for this woman. So let's just jump in then to John 4. I'm going to move through this really quickly. Where's my Bible here? I'm turning it down a bit, you know, today. It's really hard to get excited about shame. So just a few quick details about this woman. Now, Jesus is on a journey, traveling from one town to another. And they have to pass through Samaria. There's kind of a, they have to pass through Samaria, right? Because no one wants to go to Samaria. No Jew, no self-respecting Jew would ever go to Samaria. The reason for that is that the Samaritans were once the northern tribes of Israel. And they were attacked and taken over by the Assyrians. Now, the difference between the way the northern tribes behaved under captivity and the southern tribes behaved is immense, because when Judah, the southern tribes of Israel, were taken captive off to Babylon, they worked very hard to not assimilate with the Babylonians in the sense to maintain their identity as Jews. They didn't intermarry, etc., etc. But the northern tribes with the Assyrians, they intermarried with them. They settled down, they became assimilated essentially into Assyrian culture. So as far as the faithful Jews of the south were concerned, the northern tribes had sold out and become traitors. So they wanted nothing to do with them. In fact, they saw them as being cursed by God, being under God's judgment. So when it tells us that they had to pass through Samaria, there's that kind of, well, we've got no other choice, we're going to have to go through Samaria. If we see any Samaritans, just make sure we don't talk to them or touch them or go anywhere near them, right? And they're on the journey, and it's the middle of the day, and it's hot. It's really hot in that part of the world. Unlike this morning, it's quite cold in here. Yes, we're going to address the heating problem. And Jesus is tired and thirsty and hungry, and he sends his disciples off to get some food. He sits down by the well there, Jacob's well, it tells us, and he waits. And along comes a woman. Samaritan woman. And it tells us that she comes to the well at midday. Now, this actually gives us a really important clue. Because women did not go to the well to draw water at midday. And they didn't go to the well alone. Women would go to the well to draw water in that time, in that part of the world, that time, in groups, first thing in the morning. They'd go to get their water that they needed for the day, for washing, cooking, cleaning, whatever. They'd go first thing in the morning before kids, husband, whatever, were up and hassling them. And it was kind of the first century equivalent of a group of women sort of all going off to the bathroom together, which is something as a man I sort of watch, think of, why would you ever do that? But this is sort of the idea. All the women would go out first thing in the morning together to the well, partly for safety because, you know, the world is a dangerous place. Go alone to the well, you're vulnerable. They would go together, and they'd spend the time while they're drawing water sort of catching up with one another, chatting, talking about, you know, how terrible their husband is or, you know, what their children did or whatever. It's just, it's time for conversation, for community, for gossip, all that stuff. But this woman comes alone at the worst time of the day, at midday when the sun's the highest, it's hot, everyone's resting, she comes alone. So what this tells us immediately is that this is a woman who's not welcome with the other women. She's alone. She's a reject. She's a pariah. And we know why, because she's had five husbands. We're not given much detail, but the assumption here is that this is not, there haven't all been good marriages. But this has been a shameful thing for her. And I don't know what the other women said about her, but clearly they didn't want anything to do with her. Maybe when they saw her, they would say to one another or to their children, just keep away from that slut. We don't want to go near her. She is a disgrace. Don't follow her example. So here she is at the well, this rejected woman who's living a shameful life. She sees Jesus there, Jesus sees her, and he says to her, would you mind drawing some water for me to drink? She says, you are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How is it that you are talking to me? So what I want you to also see here is that Jesus is crossing a number of barriers in order to get to this woman. Jesus is breaking a bunch of taboos in order to get to this woman. He's breaking not only a racial taboo, he's a Jew speaking to a Samaritan. He's also breaking a gender taboo. He's a male Jew speaking to an unrelated woman, which is something that they did not do in that culture. You didn't speak to a woman that you weren't related to. There are all sorts of social structures around how you talk to women that you're unrelated to, and this is not one of them. He's crossing a religious taboo or a religious divide because she's a Samaritan, so she's kind of got this Judaism mixed in with Assyrian paganism. They have different practices, different worship. It's sort of like Judaism, but not really. But as far as the Jews are concerned, it's got nothing to do with you know, God's true covenant with his people. So there's a religious divide, but there's also a moral divide. I mean, I think Jesus would clue in that if this woman is coming to the well alone at midday, it's clearly because she is not the sort of woman that other women want to associate with. So he's actually crossing a moral divide, something I suppose you could say he is immediately showing this woman that he's not ashamed to talk to a woman of ill repute, which is something that a male rabbi would never be caught dead doing. So he is intentionally trying to break through a number of barriers. Why? To go back to what I was saying earlier, because I believe that her shame will be keeping her from being able to accept the gift that God is offering her unless Jesus addresses these things directly. So we see in the story that he asks her for a drink, and she responds by saying, you know, you're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan woman, what are you doing talking to me? And then, you know, because you've got nothing to draw with, how are we going to get water? Because she's thinking there's no way you're going to want to touch something that I've touched, right? So that's the reason that's there. And then Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God, if you knew who it was that was speaking to you, you would ask from them and I would give you living water. And she says, oh, that's great, living water I'll never need to come back here and draw water again. If you ask me, I'll give you water that will always quench your thirst. She's like, great, I don't have to do this work anymore. I can just hide away at home in my shame and never be seen again. But so then Jesus, recognizing that she's not really getting what he's talking about here, she's not really understanding it, he goes after the very thing that's preventing her. He puts his finger right on the very thing that she does not want to talk about. You ever had that experience? Someone is preaching, or maybe you're praying or reading the Bible, and there's this one thing in your life that you don't actually want God to touch, and he goes right for it. Just puts his finger on that thing that's the most painful place in you. You think, I don't want this. This is too much. And shame, your shame can cause you to draw back, or you can exercise faith and push ahead. What Jesus is wanting to do here is put his finger on this woman's shame so that she can have faith, so that she can receive grace. So he says to her, go and get your husband. And she's thinking, oh, not that. Anything but that. Why did you have to ask that? Go and get your husband. Oh, well, and she's thinking, okay, don't lie to the rabbi. What do I say? Think fast. I have no husband. And Jesus says, well, you're right. You have no husband. Fact is, you've had five. And now you're living with your boyfriend. Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Then she says something very interesting, which looks like a diversion. You know, because you can sort of, if you jumped inside this woman's mind, she's probably going, think fast, talk, talk, talk. Don't let him get to that place. So she's like, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers were, so she goes to theology, looks like a diversion. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. So she kind of turns the tables back on him. By the way, let me just ask you a weird theological question, Jesus, because I don't want to talk about the state of my relationships anymore. Now, it looks like a diversion, but it's actually not. It's not a diversion. Because Jesus has just put his finger on the one thing in her life that she can't fix. Why can't she fix it? Well, she asks about temples. Isn't that a little bit weird? What she's saying, though, to Jesus is, okay, if you're going to bring this up in my life, if you're going to address my deepest shame, you tell me something, prophet. I'm not a Jew, so I'm not allowed to go to the temple in Jerusalem, which you Jews say is the place, the only place that we can go to find cleansing. But our fathers say that we can worship on this mountain, Gerizim. But I think the underlying subtext is here. But I'm not allowed there either because I'm a shameful failure of a person. I'm unclean. And no one who's unclean is allowed to go into the temple. So you tell me something, prophet. Where do I go for forgiveness? Where do I go for healing? Where do I go for cleansing? If I can't go to that temple or that temple, what am I supposed to do? You with me? Where do I go to find grace then? If we're going to talk about my shame, where do I go? And Jesus says, and this changes everything, and I think he looks right into her eyes and he says this, believe me. In other words, listen to this. Believe me. A time is coming, and now is here for you, when you don't need to go to that temple or that temple, but the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. What does Jesus mean? Well, the woman says, kind of still in a state of confusion, well, when the Messiah comes, well, you speak in riddles, prophet, when the Messiah comes, he'll explain everything to us. And then Jesus says, the one who's speaking to you is the Messiah, is the Christ, is the Savior. He's here now speaking to you, a shameful failure of a Samaritan woman. Now, what's Jesus saying about the spirit and truth stuff? What he's saying to this woman, I think, is, okay, we're going to truly worship the Father, we need to do it in spirit and truth. I've just told you the truth about yourself, and I've just told you the truth about who I am. I am the Christ. Now all you need to do is drink of the Spirit. That's all you need to do. Drink of the Spirit. Let my grace fill you. In other words, Jesus is looking right at this woman and saying, God sees you, God knows you, and guess what? He's not ashamed of you. You might be ashamed of yourself, but God is not ashamed of you. So you now know the truth. So now come and drink of his grace. Come and drink of his Spirit. That's what Jesus is doing for this woman. And we see the effect of what happens immediately after. We're not really given much more detail after that point. The disciples come back. But we assume that something has happened in this woman's life, that she has indeed drunk the living water of the Spirit. Because what happens? She goes back to her village in the next few verses. And she actually gets the honor of being the person who will bring the Messiah to her village. So she's gone from, in this encounter with Jesus, a shameful woman who's had 5 failed relationships and now she's living with her boyfriend, to being the one who gets to bring the Messiah to the Samaritan people. In other words, she's kind of been given a John the Baptist sort of role for the Samaritans. And the people of her village say, well, now when they go out to meet Jesus themselves, say, we no longer now just believe because of what you said. We've seen for ourselves, we know that this man truly is the Savior of the world. Now, what's happened in this woman's life in just a few short verses? She's gone from being a shame, an object of shame, to the one who is given honor and her, in a sense, her self-respect has been restored because she's been the one who has brought Jesus to her people. This is what salvation looks like. It's not just what God wants to do in our soul or in our heart. He actually wants to also restore our self-respect, our sense of self-worth. He wants to restore to us our honor so that we can look at ourselves in the mirror in the morning and not see an object of shame or a failure or a mistake, but we can look at ourselves in the mirror and receive other people in relationship as a child of God, as one who is crowned with glory and honor, who is worth the grace of God poured out for us through the cross. We are the people of God, and Jesus wants to restore our self-respect so that we know who we are and our identity is whole because of what Jesus has done. That's what he does for this woman. This is what salvation looks like for her. And my question to you then this morning is, what do you need? What does salvation look like for you? I've been saying all along that shame comes in many guises, many forms. It attaches itself to all kinds of things. And I wonder if the words not good enough or who do you think you are have also been attached to things like you're too fat or I'm too stupid or I'm too ugly or I've made too many mistakes or I'm a sex addict or I'm a porn addict or I'm a drug addict or I was bullied at school or I was sexually abused or I didn't make the med school program because I didn't get good enough grades. I let my parents down. They're ashamed of me. I was raped. I aborted a baby. I'm sleeping with my boyfriend or my girlfriend. I've hurt too many people. My parents divorced. You know, I had an affair. I don't know what it is that shame is attaching to in your life, but we've all got stuff that we're ashamed of. Either things we've done or things done to us. God knows the truth about you. I'll just finish with this. God knows the truth about you. He knows what's going on in your life. He knows what's been done to you. He knows what you've done. He wants to look you in the eye like he did for this woman and speak right to your soul and say, I'm not ashamed of you. You might be ashamed of yourself. Others might be ashamed of you. but I am not ashamed of you. I love you. That's the truth. That Jesus came to offer you this gift. We might be set free. And he also wants to bring you to a place where you can be real about this stuff and then say, okay, God, you know who I am. I want to be set free. I ask you right now to fill me with your living water and wash me clean. We don't have to go to a temple to do that. We don't have to go through any kind of religious ceremony to do that. That's what he's saying to the woman. It's not about the temple. It's not about the religion. All you have to do is worship in spirit and in truth. Come in the truth of who you are. And then ask the Spirit of God to help you. And what he means by worship here is not sing songs. It means come and present yourself before the living God. And offer your praise. Offer yourself. That's true worship. So I wonder if there's anyone here that wants to drink again of the Spirit. If anything I've said to you this morning is connected in some way. I told you it was going to be kind of heavy. It's Thanksgiving. But I wonder if there's anyone here that wants to address some of these things. It doesn't matter what it is. I'm not going to ask you to own up to something publicly. But God knows what you need, and you know what you need. So let's close our eyes. And if anyone wants to receive prayer this morning, I'm just going to ask the Holy Spirit to come and speak to us right now. Holy Spirit, I invite you to come into this place in power right now. And if you've put your finger on anything in our lives that you want to address today, I just pray that your grace will flood and wash over us like living water. That your presence and power would flow over us and through us, bringing cleansing and healing, washing. Just cleaning out the shame, cleaning out the words spoken to us, washing us of all of our stains. Thank you, Jesus. Just pour out your Spirit on us. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. No, I think when God speaks, just keep your eyes closed and keep waiting on the Spirit. But I think when God speaks to us in a specific way, we have to respond specifically. We have to pray into the thing that's come up. And so what I want to do, and this is going to require some bravery on your behalf, is that if there's anything that you'd like prayer for this morning, that God has put his finger on. We're not going to have any music. We're just all going to keep our eyes closed. But I would like anyone who'd like prayer just to simply stand up now and come down the front, and then we're all going to pray together. So if you'd like prayer, just to ask you to do that right now. Just stand up, come down the front. If you need to respond to God this morning, that's what I'd like you to do.
Let's all pray together. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you don't reject us. No matter what it is that we've done or we've got going on in our lives, you do not reject us. You love us with an everlasting love. And that's really hard for some of us to accept, because we've never actually known what that feels like from anyone else. But I pray in Jesus' name want to invoke all the power of Jesus' name. And I pray that you will break through whatever shame is going on in our life that's stopping us from receiving your love. Just break through that in Jesus' name right now. And I pray that you look us in the eye, each one of us. We're up here this morning. Look us in the eye and tell us the truth. That you are not ashamed of us. No matter what it is that we have done or what's been done to us, you are not ashamed of us. Oh, but Lord, our souls, our hearts are so thirsty, we're so dry. Most days we get up, we just feel like a desert, but there's nothing growing, nothing good. I just pray that your Spirit will come now and flow into us the rivers of living water, bringing forth new life, bringing streams in the desert, bringing healing, watering the dry ground so that it becomes fertile again. Come, Holy Spirit. Lord, we drink right now. We open up our mouths and we drink. Just pour in your Spirit right now, Lord. Just pour in your Holy Spirit. If I could just get prayer people to come forward now and just pray for the Spirit for each one of these folks. I'm just going to do this very simply. Be filled with the Spirit. If you're in the seats, just reach your hand forward and pray with us. Come on, no spectators are in the seats. You can continue to wait and pray if you like, or I'll dismiss you and you can get on with the rest of your day. Let's pray a very, very simple prayer together. You can just pray after me. Lord Jesus, I receive your grace, freely given, freely received. I confess my sin. I confess my shame. Free me from my sin. Free me from my shame. For the things done to me, I long to be free. Refresh me in your Spirit. I confess you are my Lord and my God, and your love endures forever. Amen. So feel free to continue to wait and pray. But these folks up the front, we're going to keep praying with these guys.